This is Alec. Alec just turned 3.
Happy birthday. See his shoes? He got these from Mark and Leanne Smith hand-me-downs. Excellent. Okay, I'm bringing him up here because I've got a little story. He's not going to face you guys. He's going to be right here. And I thought you could picture the story a little bit better. This is a fun little story about my boy. At the end of the summer, Darcy was doing a girls group with like 4 or 5 girls from Bridge to the Nations. And I couldn't be there at the beginning of it in order to take care of the boys. So she just had Alec sit in. And so the question on the table was, how was your summer? Just, you know, getting re-caught up and reconnected and all that kind of stuff. And so you would think, he was 2 at the time, you would think a 2-year-old would, you know, just after 2 or 3 minutes, 2 or 3 stories, they'd just bolt, you know, and go play with Barney or, you know, watch a video or do something like that. But he just sat there and listened as they all shared their story. And at the end of the last story, Darcy said, "Well, Alec, since you've waited patiently, how was your summer?" And the girls are all like, "Oh, this is going to be rich. Who knows what's going to come?" And so he said, "Well, I went to the mall." You remember this? You remember telling the story? How your summer was? Yeah. Quit talking to me, Dad. I went to the mall and play outside. It's hot. It's really hot. And played outside, and it's hot. It's really hot. And played outside, and went to the mall, and it's hot. And it's a lot of pressure. I swear, he said, it's a lot of pressure. My son is a prodigy. I don't know how he got the word pressure. None of the girls had said pressure, but he said, it's just a lot of pressure. It's hot. And it's played outside. And it's really heavy. It's a pressure. Did you get that from Dora? Did you hear the word pressure from Dora or Barney?
Barney.
Barney.
Okay, go see Mommy. Yeah. It's a lot of pressure. It's just a lot of pressure. My son gets it. I mean, he is just advanced. He understands the pressures of life and how difficult it is. The heat and the mall. It's just overwhelming. But it's only a story by way of introduction into what I want to talk about. Most of us wake up most mornings with a pressure to fix something, do something, change someone, become someone that's just, you know, sitting right there in front of us. For some of us, it feels like the whole plate spinning thing in the carnival, the guy that, you know, he can spin 12 plates at a time, you know. And so your life is like marriage and kids and got to keep the church thing going and ministry and quiet time. Oh, yeah, money. You know, and you're just running around just trying to avoid the worst case scenario of one or all of those plates just falling to the ground. Just trying to make life work. Some of you guys, it feels like just, you know, every morning the devil sitting on your face just speaking lies to you that you somehow, some way got to shake. And all I want to do this morning is look at a couple passages to bring some encouragement to you. I want you to see what's true. And then at the end of our time together, I think we'll have time to allow the Holy Spirit to apply these things to our heart. And I really want to do it for
One main reason I've just noticed among some, not all, but some in our body, a tiredness. Not that you don't love God, not that you don't desire Him. You wanna be with Him all your days, but just some weariness in the journey. And my hunch is that one of these two pressures, if you will, are behind a little bit of that weariness. And I just want to bring some encouragement. So, first passage is Galatians chapter 5. So turn there, Galatians 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then Galatians. So it's not the 8th or 9th book that's in there. Galatians chapter 5. This is the whole internal battle between flesh and spirit that we face. Tom touched on this a little bit last week, and I'm just going to stop and say publicly, Tom, thank you for encouraging us last week and taking on the heavy topic of that. And just to give our thanks to Tom for taking that on and encouraging us. I know in talking to a lot of people, you are encouraged by that. So, Tom, thank you for delivering that. I want to continue in the theme of it and explore it a little bit more. If you're a Christian this morning, and by that I mean you have chosen Jesus' way of life over your own way of life. You've said yes to Jesus at some point in time and said, I'm going to live with Jesus as the director and leader of my decisions and the flow and course of my future, right? If you have made that decision, if you are a Christian, then the Bible says that God has given us a new spirit. And specifically, He has given us His Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, residing within the house of our body. That's what's true. Jesus says in John 3 that it's like, that experience is like being born again, not physically, but spiritually. It's a whole new lease on life, a fresh start. It's like the caterpillar is no longer an insect, but a butterfly. Right? I mean, it's a whole transformation. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5. But what did not happen, even in that moment or that process of coming to Christ, making that decision, is that the caterpillar desires, if you will, did not exit the butterfly body. Some may have, but typically not all. In fact, we can say that by the scriptures. The butterfly still eats dirt. Yeah? I mean, the butterfly likes leaves. The butterfly knows that leaves are better than dirt. Yes? I mean, we eat lettuce and spinach, to take the metaphor way too far just there. But we know that we're designed to eat leaves and not dirt, but somehow, some way, sometimes we still wind up in the dirt. And it's frustrating. And it's the tension that Paul is describing in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature or flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you don't do what you want. So that you don't do what you want. There's a battle raging. Some of you feel it now. Some of you will feel it more intensely in 2 hours after you leave this place. But it's this inner conflict between flesh and spirit, and frankly, it just brings a lot of pressure to life. Now, most of us, if we're honest, feel this pressure to conquer sin or the flesh by solely living right. And the thought is this: if I do the right things, these desires to sin will go away and I'll make it. And a lot of people quit following Jesus because they figure, if I can't kick this habit, then I'm a failure as a Christian. So why be a hypocrite? I mean, why even try? So they bag it. Because if anything, they want to live authentically, passionately, and so they just quit. They just bag it. Some don't come to Christ because they see that, those standards as, why would I even try? I mean, I'm not going to measure up to that, so why follow Jesus? There was a guy named Augustine. He lived about 350 A.D., probably the most preeminent theologian in all of church history. It was the precursor to Calvin and Luther and all the reformers. And he was highly educated, highly confident. His job, what he got money for, was public speaking. So he's intelligent, he's educated, had good pedigree, confident. I mean, if anybody had the skill to conquer sin by living right, it was this guy. And yet, this is how he describes his struggles. He says, "The enemy held fast my will and had made of it a chain and had bound me tight with it. For out of the perverse will came lust, and the service of lust ended in habit. And habit, not resisted, became necessity. By these links, as it were, forged together, which is why I called it a chain, a hard bondage held me in slavery. But that new will which had begun to spring up in me freely to worship thee and to enjoy thee, O my God, the only certain joy, was not able as yet to overcome my former willfulness, made strong by long indulgence. Thus my two wills, the old and the new, the carnal and the spiritual, were in conflict within me, and by their discord they tore my soul apart." Some of you can directly relate with Augustine. And I just have three things that I want to say to you to encourage you. Number one, a Christian is not a person who experiences no bad desires. A Christian is a person who is at war with those desires by the power of the Spirit. Conflict in the soul is not all bad. There is something worse. And that is a resignation to the flesh, to sin. And there is no war. There is no battle. Because you've allowed the flesh to take all of the battleground, all the citadel and the outposts and the trenches and so forth. So conflict in the soul is not all bad, and a Christian is not a person who experiences no bad desires. It's number one. Number two, when the New Testament speaks to sin, it regularly directs us to the forgiveness of Jesus. Number one, and there's a number two, but let me stop on number one. 1 John 1:9. Who can give me 1 John 1:9? Throw it out loud and proud and strong. All right. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is two things: faithful, which means he's dependable, he's consistent, he's reliable, there isn't any changing, he's faithful. I get that. You probably get that. That makes logical sense. But then it says he is just to forgive our sins. Now, I always just kind of glossed over that and didn't really dive into it. Then I thought, what in the world does that mean? He's just to forgive our sins. Well, here's what I think it means. Is that if you were to ask God to forgive you of something that you knew was displeasing to God, He is required by His character to forgive you. If He did not forgive you, He would be denying His character. He would be, more specifically, denying the bloody death of His Son. He is just. He is just to forgive our sins. He is required to because Christ gave His life, and so we can't ignore it. I love what Jeremy said 3 or 4 weeks ago, and just I don't know if you caught it, but it was a side encouragement. He said, I encourage you to ask for forgiveness one time. I love that. When you've asked once and you stop and you don't keep going, what do you feel? You feel trust. You're throwing yourself on the mercies of God, and it's out of your control. I think we'll feel that way when we're before the judgment seat, frankly. Need and trust. That's a total side road to where I'm headed in the text. It not only directs us to the forgiveness of Jesus, but to the practical leadership of the Holy Spirit. The practical leadership of the Holy Spirit. Look at the passage. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So he's saying that you walk as the Spirit leads, right? You see that as well in Romans 8. Now, and I'm indebted to John Piper for this illustration, but the Holy Spirit isn't a leader like the pace car in the Daytona 500. That's not how He leads us, kind of off in the distance, and we're keeping up with the Holy Spirit. It's more like a locomotive on a train. So that the Holy Spirit, we don't follow the Spirit in our strength, but He is the source of our power. So what does that mean then? Practically, it means we stay hooked up to the divine source of power. That's why we emphasize over and over and over and over, ad infinitum and constant, and you probably get tired of the messages, but as leadership here, we believe we've got to say, spend time with Jesus. You've got to be spending time with Jesus for your own survival. For your own survival. I implore you to spend time with Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one who leads us to the feet of the Savior, whose the holes in His feet, they never go away. And His eyes are never filled with condemnation. Remember reading Ragamuffin Gospel, Brennan Manning, they asked him, how after years and years and years of being a priest and, you know, everyone looking to you and stuff, could you fall to alcohol? I mean, how could that happen? And he said, I got battered, I got beat up, I got bruised, and I took my eyes off of Jesus. Took my eyes off of Jesus. Third thing I'll say on this is back to Augustine. Augustine, okay, is caught in this cycle, right? He's caught in this cycle of sin, lust. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will change our appetite for the dirt over, like in a moment. Most typically, or most generally, it's over time. Augustine had it happen a moment. I want to read that just to encourage you because I think there's a key in here of those of you in process. He wrote, and this is in the Confessions of St. Augustine, which is good, thick, deep stuff. He wrote, how sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure. Last thing I'll say on this is you allow the Spirit to control you by keeping your heart happy in God. If you're not purposing to find pleasure in knowing God and being known by Him, your pleasure-seeking heart will look for it and find it somewhere else. A guy named George Mueller is an old dead German saint. I guess he's not old then. So he's a dead German saint. 1600s, 1700s, ran an orphanage. Phenomenal biography of a guy who pursued his life with all kinds of kids running around. Amazing. And he, in his biography, said that he, every morning he purposed in his heart to get as happy in God as he could. That was his intention, spending time with God, to get as happy in God as he possibly could. So listen, respond to the nudges of the Holy Spirit. If you want to get started in this process of keeping your eyes on Jesus, take Scott Duncan's Extensions course. I highly recommend it. That's a core deal in all this stuff we're talking about. It's not sort of ancillary to the thing. Oh, that's extra for those elitist spiritual people. No way. No way. You've got to spend time with Jesus, and you got to grow in the art and the skill of it for your own survival. So that's the pressure of the battle between flesh and spirit. Second is in 2 Corinthians 5 and starting in verse 4. So turn over there. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. It's the other passage on the topic of pressure. And what I want to do is just walk through this passage together. Then I want to show you the main point of the passage. Then I think what the Lord wants us to do is sort of take a long tangent and narrow in on a verse and kind of a particular type of pressure that's derivative in that verse. So starting in verse 4, he says, "For we, while we are in this tent," now that tent, that's a metaphor for our bodies, our skin and bones, okay? So he's saying, while we're in this body, while we're living and breathing, okay, we groan and are burdened. That word burdened is a word we would use for pressure. We would use it for being weighted down with life. So when we groan, right? You know, when we're in that or feel that. Because we don't wish to be naked. Now, Paul had never met my son Alec or Joel. He wants to be naked all the time, right? He's saying we don't wish to be naked. Paul never met a 3-year-old kid because they're wanting to be naked all the time. But most of us, anyway, 3 years and up, we don't like to be naked because it's embarrassing. But to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that death may be swallowed up by life. Okay, so what's the point there? Basically, we long for another home. We long for another body that's not so broken, that's not so damaged. C.S. Lewis has this famous quote in Mere Christianity where he says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." You're an alien and a stranger in this place. Live like it. Don't set up shop here. You long to be clothed with another body. It's something else. It's something more. "Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose." Okay, stop. Always got to ask questions about the text because we don't know unless we do. What purpose? God who has made us for this very purpose. What's that relate to? Well, I think it relates to what he just said in verse 4, the end of verse 4, this thing about death being swallowed up by life. So the purpose God's made us for is that we would be objects of his mercy such that we would display his death-swallowing power. God has put us here to make himself look great. And he's going to do, he's done, is doing, and will do with us what he did with Jesus. Yeah? I mean, it's really that simple. Jesus died, and he's resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15 says that that'll happen at the end of our body's decay, right? When we die. We die, resurrected, guaranteed. Because the assurance that it happened with Jesus, right? It's already happened if you said yes, that I'm a Christian. Baptism, that's the picture, right? We died. You have died. If you know Jesus, you say you're a Christian, you died. You're not going to die, you died. And he raises you up to new life, new creature, butterfly. And it happens every day. You die to greed. You die to your flesh. You die to relationship. You die to idols. You are here to die and trust God to raise you back up. Constant. The thing is, he's changing your insides to actually like giving God glory. So you like it. So it keeps going. He has given us a spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. Okay? So as long as we're at home here in this tent, then we're not in heaven. We are not eternally with Jesus, if you will. That contradicts the idea that heaven's already come, heaven's here on earth, right? That's a pretty direct idea. We live by faith, not by sight. You can live a life off of that verse. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. How many feel that? How many feel like you would rather be with Jesus than here? If you're a believer, it's your dream. It's your dream. It's your dream. So, and this is where I want to camp, we make it our goal. The NIV here, if you're reading from the NIV, it gets it flat wrong. The word here is ambition. We make it, I think the NAS gets it right. We make it our ambition to please him. We make it our ambition to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. So alive or dead, we make it our ambition to please him. Now the main point of the passage, I want you to get this because I want to always be faithful to the text and what it's saying. And the big picture of the text is heaven, the future with God, is a tremendous hope and reassurance in the pressures of life. Okay, that's the main point of this. But if you'll allow me to, I want to focus in on verse 9, where we make it our ambition to please him, and I want to talk specifically about the pressure of ambition. The pressure of ambition. And I want to address two groups of people, young people and leaders. Okay? Young people and leaders. If you're under the age of 38, which I just turned this week, so, you know, I got the mic, so that allows me to define what a young person is. If you're under the age of 38, then you're a young person. You have to listen to what I say. And then if you're a leader of anything, then we'll talk to you in a little bit. As you grow through your teens, 20s, and 30s, you feel a pressure, sometimes intense, to succeed, to make a difference, to become someone, to make an impact for God, to achieve, to put any sort of word on it, but that's what I'm trying to get at. And at the ages of 18 and 22, it's particularly intense with questions like, so, what are you going to do with your life? So, going to college? So, what's the plan? So, I remember that question, and I just faked it. You know, I made something up. Yeah, I'm really excited about the unknown plan. But I want to say to you that that's normal. That's a normal part of the seasons of life. It's not a bad thing. It's a common thing. In some ways, it may even be a good thing because it gets you to move along. not sit on your tail, if you will. It's normal. This word ambition literally means to devote oneself zealously to a cause. To devote oneself zealously to a cause. So what is the cause Paul wants you to devote yourself to? It's pleasing God with your whole life. Pleasing God with your whole life. I believe many young people walk around with a secret in their gut. It's an underlying sense that they're a disappointment to God. No matter what they do or try to do, they could never be pleasing to God. And so the statement, make it your ambition to please him, is sort of a, well, it's not helpful, to say the least. And that causes, I think, some to even quit. I remember John McFarland a few years ago. I don't know if you remember this message. You can still get it on tape. But he gave a message called The Pleasable God. And it was such a stirring thought to me that my Father could be pleasable. And you say, well, John, I know the scriptures. How can a holy God be pleasable? I mean, the God-man Jesus abolished our real guilt before God. So no matter what our background is with our fathers, authorities, teachers, we can please God because he sees us through the blood of Jesus always. He doesn't have low standards, but he has mercy for those who call on him. If you're under 30, I want you just to sit yourself in the skin of Jesus at your age. Okay, so if you're 27, think of Jesus at 27. I mean, what had he done? His first miracle was at Cana, right? So we know he hadn't done any miracles. We know he hadn't really preached anything. It says his ministry started at the baptism. So, I mean, it's like he hadn't done a thing. He was living with his mom. Expectations, pressure, and the whole deal. And at his baptism, what happens? He's in the water, and his father just can't hold himself back. In the New Testament, it's not like you see 85,000 epiphanies where God shows up and breaks through. I mean, you see a lot of it, but where the voice of God breaks through the clouds, he says, this is my son. I love you. And what? I am so pleased with you. He'd done nothing. That comforts me. That comforts me. He has made you with a purpose to be with him and glorify him forever. He's also given you an ambition to please God with your life, young people. He's called you to be faithful. Really, successful is up to him. And I could give examples of that from the scriptures. Now to leaders. Rock Bottomley was a pastor here for a number of years. He told me a quote. Sean Jones told me this years ago when we were roommates. That he had heard Rock tell the story about what this guy had said. An associate of Billy Graham was gathered with a group of young leaders who were energetic and going after it. And he said this. He said, most Christian leaders don't quit the ministry because of a major scandal or a moral collapse, as much as that hurts the person and the body when that does happen. That isn't the typical way that people quit. He said most leaders in the Christian world, they quit from a broken heart because the results don't match the ambition. And so discouragement can set in, futility, and they lie down because they feel this huge desire and sense to bear fruit, right? Because that's a purpose that we've been given, to bear fruit in the kingdom. And when we don't see the quantity or the quality, it's just frustrating because we want to see all of us. We see disciples made, lives changed, and the great works of God happen. But Paul says, we make it our ambition to please him. So to leaders, I say, how can you please God? Well, I give you one verse. There's plenty of ways to please God, but I give you one verse just to encourage you. In your D groups, in your house churches, in your homes, in your companies, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Where you got to start is faith. Okay, a disclaimer as I wrap this part up. It would be easy to misinterpret my statements to mean that ambition or drive are evil things. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe if you think that, you're wrong, number one. And number two, it's probably an excuse for complacency, apathy, or laziness. Say that highly ambitious people are somehow evil. It's part of being human, whether we're highly ambitious or not highly ambitious. It's just part of being human. I mean, it's like money. It's morally neutral. The question is, what do you do with it? What do you do with ambition? It can be used for good or for evil. Yeah? With money, the Bible says, be rich towards God. With ambition, he says, make the flow of your ambition pleasing God. Make the flow of that part pleasing God. And what it really depends on in terms of that flow is just the motive of the heart. Is my drive to succeed about me looking good? Is it about me being liked? Is it about getting rich? Getting comfortable? What is the flow of that ambition towards? What's the focus of that ambition? Or is it pleasing God? So whose credit are we living for? Whose credit are we living for? Shannon, why don't you come back up and wherever you are, and we'll take some time and allow the Holy Spirit just to speak to us. I remember reading a quote from Rich Mullins that's always stuck with me. If your ambition is to leave a legacy, you will most likely leave a legacy of ambition. He always had some great things to say. Let's pray.